Well, good evening, everybody. We're going to be starting in chapter 2 of Ephesians tonight. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which is a very powerful block and fits really well with our themes this year. So looking forward to that. Ken, could you lead us in a prayer as we start, please?
For great and holy God, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together here tonight and study from your word. We pray that you would help us. We have opportunity to do that. It's an opportunity to learn not only more about what you would have us do and how to conduct ourselves, but to learn more about you and have the reason to do those things that you would have us do because of the love and the care that you've shown us. We thank you for every single blessing that you see to it we have day after day. And we pray that you would help us to stop and think about all those things that come from our great Father in heaven. As we study your word tonight, we pray that you would help us to put aside the things that would distract us from learning about you here in the auditorium and in all the classrooms as well, that we may be better Christians and servants of yours in the future. We'd ask that you look down upon us and forgive us for the times that we've fallen short and sinned against you, and help us in our determination to turn from temptation each time we're faced with it. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, we pray these things. Amen.
So, talk to me about chapter 1 of Ephesians. It is really compacted, really dense, with a lot of big ideas and important things. So, what are the big things that stand out to you about chapter 1? When you glance over, you can look over your notes or look over the text. What really stands out to you about chapter 1? What's powerful about it?
All the spiritual blessings we have as children of God.
Right. You know, there's so many ways, Kim mentioned blessings in his prayer. There's so many little things that God's given us and does for us on a daily basis. This chapter is about the big ones. It's about the major things that God has done for us in Christ. Salvation and the change in the relationship we have with Him and the power that He exerted and the plan that He enacted. Think about plan and power. At the beginning of the chapter, the plan is from when? When did He come up with the plan? Foundation of the world. And the power to save us and help us, He says at the end of chapter 1, it's the same power that God used to do what?
Raise the Lord.
Raise Jesus from the dead. And, don't forget that other part, to raise Him from the dead and also do what with Him? Seated Him at the right hand of God. That took power too. That's the power that's at our disposal. So chapter 1 is, if you ever feel like you're small and insignificant, then that's good. You should feel that way, because I do. I think it's just it's a reality check. But chapter 1 of Ephesians reminds us that the great God has done great things for us. And so we may be small and insignificant in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, He has poured upon us such love and attention and power and help. It's just indescribable. Okay, so chapter 2, what we're doing is we're using these ESV journals to assist us. If you have another translation you like using, great, just put it beside each other. These good translations, reliable translations like New American, New King James, American Standard, and English Standard, they're all very good literal translations of the Bible. But we're using this to sort of as a comparison. So what we're doing is three things. We're diagramming, we're dissecting, and we're discussing these things. So let's jump right in here. And we need to read it first of all. So chapter 2, Rachel, would you read verse 1 to 10 for us, please, that block?
And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in all the ages to come he might show surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
I don't know of another text in the New Testament that soars higher and hits the bullseye more precisely than this text about how we're saved, regarding what condition we were in and now what condition we can be in. There are other texts that are powerful in their own right, but boy, it just doesn't get more precise and powerful than this. So let's do a little diagramming here of what happens. This section has sort of a natural organization to it. And the most important word in this section, in our English translations, is a tiny, tiny three-letter word. But. B-U-T. That conjunction there is contrasting before and after. This. But. That. So, here's how we can diagram this. He says, you were. Now, remember this, according to chapter 2, verse 11, and chapter 3, verse 1, to whom is he writing? What kind of people? 3:11 and 2:1. I'm sorry, 2:11 and 3:1.
Gentiles.
These are Gentiles who had become Christians. And they, when a Gentile in the New Testament accepted the gospel, they knew they'd been a sinner. The gospel was so much in contrast to paganism. They knew they'd been a sinner. So, he describes here their past condition. They were dead in trespasses and sins. This is a prime text as to why we oftentimes talk about spiritual death. You know, we study about Adam and Eve in the garden, and God told them if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. But, you know, they eat of it, and then they go out, and they live for years. Well, we know their bodies begin to wear out, and they don't have access to the tree of life. All that's true. But in a real sense, they did die the day they ate the fruit, because they became dead in trespasses and sins. And so the idea of spiritual death is a reality. We talk about that, and it's true. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, there's no worse condition to be in. You were following the course of this world. Now, this is one of those occasions where we need to note the context here. When it says this world means what? It means like planet Earth? The course of this world. How is world used here? Talking about the planet?
Worldliness.
The what?
Manner of behavior, worldliness.
That's right. The way the world is in the sense of being without God and being in sin. It's dominated by human rebellion. And all the things like that. It's like the 1 John passage about the, you know, things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? Hard not to conclude that, right? Especially in this context. Who's influencing the world? Satan is, not God. So he's the prince of the power of the air. That's an interesting way to put it, power of the air. I think it's the idea of atmosphere. In this bubble we're in, in this biosphere we live in this world we live in, who's holding sway? Who's influential? It's Satan. And he's indicated there, spirit of disobedience, that this you had the spirit of disobedience, just like the other people had who were disobedient, in the passions of your flesh, the desires of the body and of the mind is mentioned. It's not just the desires of the body, like physical, you know, indulgences and passions, but it's also the passions of the mind, or the desires of the mind. And so that would be like something like 1 John would call the pride of life. So it's your thinking too. You think about it, greed has a fleshly component to it, but greed has a mental component also. And then you were children of wrath. What do you think that expression means, children of wrath? That they're going around inflicting wrath? They're going to be suffering the wrath of God. And the idea of children of wrath fits in this context, is that you're caught up in this flood of being influenced by Satan, of the world, and everyone just giving into their passions and indulgences. And you're caught up in that. You're a product of that. You're a child of that. We talk about that. He's a child of this and that. And we don't always mean, you know, Ted Johnson when we say he's a child of. Sometimes we'll say he's a child of the woods of North Carolina. What would you say about that? If we said he's a child of the woods of North Carolina, what kind of person are we describing?
Outdoorsman.
An outdoors person. They love outdoor stuff. They love to hike and hunt and fish and all those kinds of things. And so that's what it's depicting there. And this is... This is sort of a motif, a theme in the book of Ephesians. The shifting between the individual and the group. It says, you were the individual. You were. But you were caught up with all these other people in the world who's giving into the passions and following the prince of the air, and you're disobedient, and you stand in the judgment of the wrath of God. That's where they were. That's a pretty sad condition. And that's the sad condition anybody is in before Christ. But here's the key term. Right there. In verse 4. But God. Right there. If you stopped right there, that would reveal a lot. There's going to be a change, and it all is because of God. It's, you know, you were following this course, and you were disobedient, and you were dead in your sins. But then when you realized, and you began to do this, and you began to do that, no, that's not how it's framed here. But God. God made the difference. And it says, out of His mercy and love, it cites His mercy and love as being the reason why He operates. He's working out of His mercy and great love, and He changed us. Okay? And so they went from that to this. They were made alive. I mean, what a contrasting, vivid way to put it. You were dead, now you're alive. What parable did we just read in our readings? And remember what the father said to the other son? The other son was upset because of the celebration. And the father said on a couple of occasions, he was dead, now he's alive. For all they knew, they thought he was dead. Or he was dead to the family. He had separated himself in his riotous living. So, wow, that prodigal son parable fits really well with this. Dead, but now made alive. Saved by grace. This is emphasized several times in this text. And raised with Him. Think about it. If we were dead, we had to be what? If you're dead, one of two things has to happen. If you're dead, Well, really, not if you're dead. I started saying, if you're dead, you have to be created. No, created, you didn't exist, so you're created, okay, anew. But if you're dead, you have to be what? If you're made alive, something has to happen. You've got to be resurrected. You've got to be raised. Now, we know that Christ is going to raise the dead one day. This is another kind of raising. This is a spiritual resurrection, isn't it? Of being forgiven of your sins and saved. Wow, look at this. We're made alive, saved by His grace, raised with Him, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Do you remember what we saw at the end of chapter 1? The power that God used to raise Christ and seated Him at the right hand of God. That's the same language. God has raised us and seated us in heavenly places. We're going to come back and discuss that one more. So we diagram, dissect, and discuss. We're going to come back and discuss that. Because that really jumps out at you. And this is out of His kindness toward us, that He has shown His kindness toward us, that's transformed us from the state of being dead in sin and now alive together with God in Christ. All right? So we'll discuss some of these elements a little bit more later. Okay, when you diagram it this way, any observations? It just pops out at you when you look at this diagram. You see this text just falls, you know, this. You can almost just pick up your Bible and dump it, and this diagram falls out on the paper. You were, but God, and now you're this, and He's given you that and that and that. See that structure there?
One side is flesh, one side is spirit.
One side's flesh and all the negatives and all the condemnation. The other side is life and spirit. The spirit is life. Yeah.
In the other place, it talks about, you know, saints reigning with Christ. Is that the same idea where it says seated with Him there? Or is that something different?
I think some of those texts that talk about saints reigning with Christ is future. Okay, it's afterlife. But I think what this is driving at is it's another nuance. It's the idea that, remember how the book starts, where the blessings the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're in this body and we're living on this earth. But what chapter 1 depicts is this linkage to God. It's linkage to heaven. We've been adopted. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. There is this reconnection. You know, when you read Genesis 2 and 3, and you read in 3 about Adam and Eve's sin, what that sin was doing was tearing their relationship with God apart. And they're put out of the garden, which is also representative of them having distance from God in a way, because of how God interacted with them in the garden. Ephesians 1 is talking about a reconciliation. I think what this is saying is that we have a pipeline to heaven. And it's as if we're in heaven with God, because we're blessed by Him. The blessings are coming down. We have access to Him. I think that's what it's talking about. Those, and that other text, like Revelation 1, talks about reigning. I think this is one of the most fascinating things about the afterlife, and it's another topic. There are so many passages that speak of us reigning and ruling and overseeing in the afterlife. You're faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. The parable of the talents is applied to the second coming. So that's what I think it is. I think it's describing, it's like there's somebody you know really well and you're not in their presence, but they know you, they know pretty much what you're doing every day, and you can call them immediately, they'll pick up the phone And there is this linkage between you and them, though you're physically separated. And I think that what this is saying is that we have been brought into this heavenly family. That's what I think. I gave it a stab there. I mean, my mind, chapters 1 and 2, it's like the further you get in Ephesians, it begins to get a little more concrete. But these first couple chapters, your brain really works overtime comprehending some of this. Okay.
Phil.
Yes.
Right. I read in regards to studying it for Ephesians 6, the prince of the power of the air, this is just a concept, I think, that the power of the air or the heavenly places, if Satan's able to occupy that, here we are and here God is, and he occupies that space in between us in his efforts to hamper.
Block?
To block. That same wording, he's the prince of the power, that's who you're following instead of connecting with God.
And that does imply he has power, doesn't it? Yes, it does. He doesn't have the power God does. Not even close. But he's got power. Power that can inflict damage to us, for sure. I want you to think about something else here as we're diagramming. One more diagram, and that is, and I want to discuss this more in a few minutes, but I want to throw this diagram out. There's a paradox in this text. And I'm still trying to understand it. It's comforting, but I'm still trying to understand it. So, on one hand, right, so, a paradox are two things that look like they would be in conflict, but they're both true. On one hand, we're told over and over in this text, we're saved by grace. It's not your own doing, as it says in English Standard, that it's a gift of God. Matter of fact, grace means gift, right? Grace is where you're given a gift you don't deserve. It's unmerited favor or blessing or gift. Not a result of works. And so there's no room for boasting. You boast when you've accomplished something, right? It's better not to boast before you accomplish it. But most people boast after they accomplish something. I don't accomplish my salvation and boast about it. Because it's not a result of my works. It's a gift of God. It's not my own doing. I'm saved by grace. However, this text also says that we are his workmanship, created for good works. And we should walk in them. And especially there is this seemingly conflict, but it's a balanced connection between where it says, not a result of works, but yet we're created for good works. If you look at the left, you can easily conclude, you may be inclined to conclude that works has nothing to do with salvation. But then you look at the other side, and you see that we're created for good works, and we should walk in them. So works are important. And these things, this right here is the makings of a lot of false doctrines, primarily Calvinism. Calvinism is a complicated attempt for human beings, in a way one human being, to try to make these truths from the Bible more palatable. I'm going to repackage it so it makes more sense to us. Well, sometimes what matters is not what makes sense to us. What matters is what God has said. And what he says here is we're saved not a result of works, but yet we're saved to walk in good works. Okay? And I think the one statement there that really jams it all together is verse 8, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay, by grace you've been saved. It's a gift of God, but through faith. God doesn't have faith, does he? Humans have faith. Faith is our belief in God and our trust in God. So our belief and trust in God works in conjunction with God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Which saves you, grace or faith? Both. Which is important, God's grace or our faith? Both. And so there is this seemingly inconsistency you can see in some of these statements. And that's where the careful Bible student says, okay, it's plain, it says it. So I've just got to, I got to put it all in my bucket and carry it. I got to take all of it with me. I can't throw something out. I've got to take all of it with me. And I got to learn to live with it all and accept it all. And, the idea of the paradox, religious people still struggle with this thing. Of in a very practical way, that I'm just saved. There's nothing I did, and nobody could do anything, and I couldn't do anything, and I'm saved, and that's it. And that becomes sort of their license to live any way they want to. And others struggle with, I've got to do better. I got to do this. I got to hit this level. I got to be perfect. No, we're saved by grace, not by works. Because you see, once you develop yourself and you become perfect, then you can boast. But our salvation is not a reason to boast.
Works are important.
That's what it says right there. We're created for good works, that we should walk in them. And so you got to put all this in the bucket. You can't take anything out. You got to carry it all.
We know that our faith is dead if we don't have works.
Right. James says that. There's that conjunction again. And so, you got to learn a way to reconcile all of it. Okay? Now, we'll explore that a little bit more in just a moment. Let's go to the text and dissect it a little bit. I want to mark that pivot point. That pivot point in this text is right there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. But God, that's the pivot point. If you start right there and go backwards, start right there and go forward. You understand the structure of this text. And that is, Paul's trying to say, you are in bad shape. Look what God's done for you. So remember our themes. Of the three themes, creation, new covenant, new kingdom, what pops out in this text? Which of the three? Creation, covenant, or kingdom?
Creation.
I mean, he says here, we were dead in trespasses and been made alive. Something that's dead or inanimate. Adam was just a bunch of molecules until God breathed life into him. And Adam became a living soul. Became a human being. That's creation. In a way, we're recreated in Christ. And he talks about it down here. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So this is a dense text about the new creation in Christ, for sure. Remember this thing we're doing, and I don't think we'll keep doing it much longer, but it's just how the text, how the style of the writing, Paul's style of writing. You see this style early on. That is, it's lavish language. In other words, he could say it simpler. He could say it in a way more succinctly. But he is using elaborate language to make the point. He talks here about rich in mercy. He could just say God's mercy. But he talks about rich in mercy. Note how that chapter 1 and 2... has a lot of monetary allusions, inheritance, riches. So, do you remember we just read this in our congregational reading about the manager who was about to get fired, and he made a deal with all the servants who owed the master money? And the point that's made there is, basically, use the things of this world so that when they're used up, you have the more important things. You have eternal life. So we're to use our bodies, our money, our time, our resources in a way that we get what really matters when all that stuff's gone. Because there are greater riches and a greater inheritance. So, rich in mercy. There's another expression, rich. Great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. It almost, you know how children can say things that are cute and comical because they're a little bit off, but yet they're profound? This is like something a kid would say. You know, I just have love for you that I love you with. I just love you with my love. That's, you know, but that's profound. The great love with which he loved us. He could have just said he loved us. Immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. There's more monetary-like, you know, imagery here. But of his grace and kindness. If you show grace to someone, that's kind, right? Kindness and grace go hand in hand. But Paul is just piling it up here. The words. Okay. All right. Well, let's talk about this text. Let's talk a little bit more about reconciling being saved by grace, not by works, but being created for good works. In verse 8, is that succinct? For you have been saved by grace through faith. It is clear in the scriptures. It is clear, and when people are saved in the book of Acts, it is clear in this text right here. Humans must choose to be saved. We must have faith. We must act on that faith to be saved. I mean, remember what Ananias said to Saul? Why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized. I mean, there is even active action words being used in conjunction with Paul, his conversion. But while we must choose, we must have faith, and we must act, it's a gift of God. Salvation is not of works that we should boast. And we got to reconcile all that. You know, sometimes it helps to understand something by understanding what it's not. And I was thinking about this today, and I remember where I was at. I was in my truck in a parking lot, and this hit me. And because I'm just trying to muse over this, I feel like I take baby steps with it. But if we have the idea that, well, God gives us grace and he forgives us, so then we get ourselves all cleaned up and we start afresh, and then we can go and be a completely righteous person and prove that we're righteous. It's like, okay, you really messed up, so I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to forgive you. Now go and be exactly what you're supposed to be and be completely righteous and perfect. And so we end up thinking that grace is our opportunity to be saved by works. Maybe I'm not explaining this well. But it's not this. It's not that God gives us grace and forgives us so then we can go prove by good works that we're righteous and perfect. The whole book of Romans is about we're not saved by works but by grace and faith. We're saved by faith is the emphasis there. We're saved by grace from A to Z. All the way through. Matter of fact, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. This is the outcome. The outcome of God making us alive from our sins, dead in our trespasses, and saving us. The outcome is that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even that is part of the grace process. It has to be. If that verse 10 is critical to our salvation, it's also connected to being saved by grace. How do you think? Even when we live as a faithful servant of Christ. And we live a righteous life, a holy life. How is it still an extension of God's grace? How do we know how to be righteous and holy and pure? How do we know how to do that?
Especially chapter 1, by God's power.
By God's power, by giving His Son, and by teaching us in His Word. Remember those He spoke in chapter 1 about when you heard the Word of Truth, the gospel of your salvation. Salvation, gospel, Word of Truth. Okay, do we understand that the very message of the gospel is grace? Did God have to tell us anything? Did God have to send His Son? No, He was not obligated. Even when He sent His Son and His Son died on the cross, did He have to go and tell us and explain it all to us? He didn't have to. And then when He gives us the gospel and we see that Jesus is the Christ and He died on the cross for our sins, and you accept that, do we understand the New Testament doesn't end in Acts? The New Testament then picks up with Corinthians and Romans and Ephesians and Philippians. And what are those letters doing? They're all teaching us how we should live. And who's giving us that teaching? You ever have a job? If you had several jobs, you get this contrast, and nobody trains you, nobody tells you how to do it. Frustrating. Then you have a job where somebody takes you under their wing and they really patiently help you and teach you and show you and encourage you. You feel like they've given you a gift, don't you? They've been so kind to you. See these words? It's gracious. Maybe they didn't have to. So the very fact that we know how to live in good works, it's an extension of God's grace because He had to teach us those good works. He had to teach us how to follow Christ. So all of this really is part of God's grace. So even if we've lived, we've become a Christian, we've been raised with Christ, and we serve Him faithfully, and we live a life of that, at the end, we don't boast. We say, to God be glory. Because He saved me, and He's helped me, and He's guided me, and He's taught me, and He's led me, and He's sustained me. And yes, I'm living in these good works, but it's because, as chapter 1 said, because of His glorious grace that I'm living in it. Okay, Ken?
Even after we become a child of God, we still have intercession and advocacy made on our behalf.
Mercy. Yes, we still need mercy. Our obedience, and we are to be obedient as Christ's people, but our obedience is an extension of God's grace. And then as we're learning how to be obedient, we need patience and forgiveness and mercy, don't we? It's a process. We're going to see in chapter 4 how that text will really describe that our life as a Christian is a journey of growing. Growing up to Christ, to the measure of the fullness of Christ. And that's a lifetime job, is to grow to be like Christ. And along the way, we need a lot of mercy from God. And this is what Ephesians 4 will say to us regarding one another, we need to be patient, kind, forgiving one another. Ephesians 4 talks about that, because we're all in this process of growth. And when brethren are patient with me and forgiving toward me and long-suffering with me, that's part of God's grace. Because they're doing it because God's been that way to them. And those are the things I need to keep growing and become the person God wants me to be. If I've got people around me that every time I stumble, they kick me and they try to beat me down, I'm not going to make it. So, grace is, this is how much grace, we're up to our nose in grace. Even when we are obedient, we have that opportunity to obey because of God's grace. Okay. All right. Maybe we're making a little progress. I'll go back to the parking lot next week and think a little bit more. But sometimes you just got to get away. You know, sometimes sometimes things get clear when you're out mowing grass. You ever had that? Or washing dishes. I heard a great songwriter say that one time. He says, I do all the dishes because I get some of my best ideas washing dishes. He said that. Okay. Don Henley said that. Okay. So, all right. What about these expressions here? These worldly forces, or Ray mentioned a little bit about this. These worldly forces that were under their mastery, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Let's harmonize this with what we talked about Sunday about Jesus casting out the demons from the man on the eastern side of Galilee. We talked about that though demon possession is extreme, anyone who is living sinfully, evil is controlling them, right? And isn't this what this text is saying? That you were dead in your sins because you're letting the world master you. You're letting the prince of the air rule you. You're caught up with all the other sons of disobedience. And there is a sense in which we allow evil worldly forces to master us. Because that text is talking about that. And that incident of casting out the demons and other ones like it are symbolic of how Christ can rescue us from the clutches of evil. I mean, it seems like about a century ago, modern Western humans, societies, wanted to almost eradicate the whole concept of evil and wickedness. I think they've given up on that. Because the 20th century was so filled with wickedness and evil things that happened that even an atheist sees it as evil. Okay? According to their definition of what evil is. But evil forces are real. And we can be mastered by them. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, has raised us up. It's like a rescue, isn't it? So let's talk a little bit more. Daryl was asking about it. This expression that he's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look how it's used earlier, chapter 1, verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then chapter 1, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Harmonize on that.
I made that connection about...
Go ahead.
That's why I made that connection of whether it was us ruling with Christ there because of the earlier verse about Christ being seated and ruling.
I completely agree that the New Testament teaches that to some extent, possibly now and certainly in the future, we rule with Christ. I think in this context, the emphasis is on the pipeline of blessings. And we have a pipeline to heaven. And we are being doused with heavenly blessings as if we were in heaven already. I think that's how I would describe that. But what else do you see when you look at 1:3, 1:20, and 2, verse 6? Because heavenly places keeps popping up there, doesn't it? So the Holy Spirit is using that through Paul's pen and wants us to pull all that together. I mean, think about chapter 1, verse 3 is saying that in heavenly places, what's there? What's in heavenly places? 1:3. spiritual blessings. According to 1:20, what's in heavenly places? Christ seated at the right hand of God. Okay. Who pours out our spiritual blessings? Christ at the right hand of God has the rule and the power and the authority to bless his people. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2. And where is Christ Jesus? According to the book of Hebrews, he's the great high priest in heaven making intercession. Remember how in Hebrews, Christ is presented as like a high priest in heaven making intercession. We are more connected to heaven now than the Israelites were connected to God through the high priest in the tabernacle. And the reason we can confidently say that is we have the superior high priest. We don't have an Aaron or one of his sons that have to be replaced over and over. And according to Hebrews, their sins have to be paid for too. Sacrifices have to be made for them. We have the great high priest, Christ. So who can connect us to the blessings of God greater? Christ. Okay, that's all we have time for. Thank you very much.